Welcome again to the Bethel Baptist Church and Searching the Scriptures class, where we answer your questions from the Bible before we begin with prayer. Lord, gracious Father, we thank you so very much for your loving kindness and for your infinite favor, for your grace and your mercy in me, and the knowledge of that which is true and that which is righteous. And Lord, we rejoice that you have given us your word, that we might know you, might know the power of your resurrection, and might have the hope of eternal life. Encourage our hearts in you, that we would understand your word and understand your will and your desire. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, one of the things we like to do is if there's any questions people have come across during the week that they would like us to try and take a look at, either now or at later times. Okay. So this question sort of stemmed off of one of those open discussions from last week, dealing with reconciling free will and the work of God in a person's life. And so we're trying to gain some understanding and insight into how could an all-powerful and all-knowing God create men that would sin. And for many, that's a form of a stumbling block as to how could you believe in both a God that is willing to love and who is defined and characterized by love, with a God who will send people into an eternal hell and eternal damnation. And why didn't God just make us so that we would not sin and could not sin against him? And that's what we want to take a look at. So we're going to start off by taking a look at the creation account to see what it is about God's creation of man that helps us to understand how God looked upon man. Because if we can understand how God sees man, then maybe we can have some hope and help in understanding this. So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. You need a Bible?
Yeah. Are there any aspirin around here? I'll try to get a major headache.
There might be some in the kitchen.
Okay, I'm good.
Talk to Dana. She would know. Okay, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28.
Is that the Bible?
And we'll go over to Judy. Genesis chapter 1, it's on page 3.
And God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth."
Right. So if we take a look at this passage, what can we know about God's view of man? How did God view man?
Made in his own image.
Yeah, we're made in his image. So if you're making something in your image, are you going to be careless with it?
No.
No. If you're making something in your image, are you going to make it go, "Wow, that's cool," and then sort of kind of toss it away? Do you care how it looks?
I think you care if you made it be like you.
Yeah. And so the idea here when it says man in our image and in our likeness, so that's dealing with two different arenas. The image is always used in the scripture as something that is physical. So what does that tell us about God? Right. There's a physical component to God. And so here is where you've got the reality of the Trinity beginning to come out. God has a physical manifestation of some sort, and we all know that physical manifestation as Jesus. Then he says, after our likeness. And that concept of likeness is in the realm of behavior. So we're to behave like him. We're to act like him. Remember what the scriptures say? Be perfect. Why? For I am perfect. And be holy, for I am holy, and that type of thing. And so that's the picture. We're to be just like him. Not doesn't mean that we're going to become like him, doesn't mean we're going to be him, doesn't mean we're going to become a new God like some religions teach, but we are to become like him. We are to be like him and behave like him, and that's our goal. Okay. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Okay, and number was that three those words? Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 8.
And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and the breath into his nostrils, the breath of life. The man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed.
Okay. So, notice that it says, and he formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, if you've got dust, and you take a bunch of it together, what have you got?
Dirt.
It's pretty cool. Now, how lively is dirt? Okay. So, what made the difference between dirt and man?
The breath of God.
And he said that he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, the ruach, is what he gave to him. He gave him to him his spirit. He gave breathed into him and gave him life. Now again, if he's giving him of his breath, of his spirit, is there any interest in that?
Yes.
Yeah. Again, pointing to his relationship there. Let's go over to Genesis 2 verses 16 through 18.
No life without him, right?
No life without him. Okay, we'll go over to Robert.
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. But in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help me for him.
Okay. So there's a couple of things that we have here. One is, if we look through the scriptures, God on day 5 and on day 6, he blessed what he made there, and he gave a command. And the only command that he gave was be fruitful and multiply. That was it. Now here, as we get into Genesis chapter 2, we're focusing in on day 6, man has a completely different type of commands and a completely different set. One of the things here that we have that separates man from animals, command-wise?
From not to eat the tree.
Yeah.
Man can comprehend that.
So, and that's one of the things that happened here, is God placed a limit upon man's behavior. Mm-hmm. He said, you can go so far, but no further. Mm-hmm. We do not have any recording of him doing that with any of the animals. So he opened up a door. And what was that door opening up to do?
Sin.
To sin. God opened up, deliberately created a pathway and opened up a door that would allow men to sin.
And different in this particular sin, the knowledge of good and evil is almost, who can know good and evil but God? You do not make yourself like God. The desire of man is to be like God. He's telling like, you're the God, it's not you.
Yeah. And that's what we look at as we get into Genesis chapter 3.
Yeah.
Is the it's sort of like you can sort of see the mind of Eve going and saying, well, God's got so much work to do, I'm going to relieve him of some of that responsibility, I'll take on some of that myself, and so we'll decide for ourselves what's right and wrong, and that's what the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is all about. We decide what is right and wrong rather than say, Lord, what do you think is right and wrong? And now we've been spending the last 6,000 years trying to get back to the point of saying, God, what do you say is right and wrong? Okay. Now, so we've given a command that places a limit on it. Now, there's another thing in verse 18, that God's special provision for man that is unlike anything else. What's it there?
A helpmate.
So it's a companion which is compatible. Now we do know by reading Genesis chapter 6 or Genesis chapter 2 that Adam realized that there was a male and female. Everyone had a partner. Everyone had a companion of some sort. But Adam didn't, which I always like to say points to reality of some of us men is we don't realize that we are sort of deficient in certain areas. And so, but in God, look at that. But what we also have here is the reality that God says it defines and describes here that He is a relationship. Because we need to have a relationship in order to be more like God. And so, but He says here, I will make a helpmeet for him. So we have God here in these scriptures. He is, we didn't talk too much about it in Genesis chapter 1, but God not only formed man in his image, but he gave man a dominion or rule or authority over all of his creation. He didn't look at man, create him, and say, now, see those animals over there? Don't touch. But he says, those are yours. You have to take dominion over them. Now, that doesn't mean that we abuse them or misuse them, because we are taking care of them as what? Stewards of God. Because they are his, and we are just his caretakers. So he's given us that. He's given us work to do. Remember, he placed him in the garden. And he didn't place him in the garden so he could look real pretty, but he placed him in the garden to tend it. And he gave him a limit of behavior, and he provided for companionship and fellowship. So we have some great things here of what God had done. So how do you think God viewed man? Was man just a sort of an afterthought? You know, as long as we're at this, I might as well throw in this thing called man.
No, he had special plans.
Yeah. Very much a special plan for man. So we go to Psalm 100, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, which is the entire psalm. What I want to try and get to is what this is all about. So we've got some of this parallelism with tonight's message. And we'll go over to Robin, if you can get to Psalm 100.
Sure.
Verses 1 through 5. Yep.
Okay, verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations.
Okay. So as we take a look at this, notice in verse 3, what's the point that he's making in verse 3?
It says, basically, we have not made ourselves, it is God who made us.
We didn't make ourselves, God made us. Notice it says, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So if we are the sheep of his pasture, what does that mean he will do to us and for us?
Take care of us.
Yeah, he's going to take care of us.
So if we get away from the flock, he's going to have to correct us.
He brings us back.
Through dog chasing, we go both life, Jesus Christ.
He chastens us. He corrects us because we belong to him. Now, what do we do with that? So what? We didn't make ourselves. Big deal, is it? What is it, according to what the scriptures are telling us, in essence, what are we? What should we do with the knowledge that God made us?
Praise him and make a joyful song in him.
Praise him. Yeah. Worship him.
Bless his name.
Bring honor to him. He says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. And so it's thank you, Lord, in all that we do. Well, what about the bad stuff that comes into our lives? Do we shake our fists at God and yell at him and scream at him?
No.
He made us.
No.
And so what can we do with the bad stuff that happens in our lives?
No, we feel good.
Yeah? And in the midst of it, we don't feel like it, we can thank him.
Praise him.
And praise him. Because we're looking through the trial to the end, looking up to receive instruction and guidance from him. Okay?
I love when it says in Romans 8:29, but in 8:28, everything is working together for good. And in 29 it says we're being conformed to the image of Christ. So like all the bad stuff and everything is good as well, as far as like, you know, more pleasant, you know, like eating, you know, having, you know, fellowship, stuff like that. It's just everything is making us more like Christ.
Right. So at this point what we've looked at is when God looks upon man, he does not look at us as an also ran, doesn't look at us as a sidebar issue. But we are in many ways, in many instances, the issue. We're the apple of his eye. We're the focus of his attention. Because he built all of this creation up for us. In the book of Isaiah, it says that he created this earth for one purpose and one purpose only. You don't remember what it is? No. To be inhabited. Well, is it going to be inhabited by him?
No.
No, because he cannot physically dwell here because he's a spiritual entity. He encompasses all of the universe. So if he created it to be inhabited, who did he create it to be inhabited by? Us. Okay? So now we've got, God has a fairly high view of man from the original creation. Did God know that man would sin against him? That's a valid question. Did we surprise him when man sinned? So let's go to Revelation 13, verse 8. And we'll go to Stephanie. Revelation 13:8.
And all that dwells upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, and from the foundation of the world. Okay.
From a technical standpoint, what was Jesus slain?
For the foundation of the world.
Yeah. He was slain from the foundation of the world. He was slain before time began. Now, if the Lamb was slain, technically, not physically, but if it was technically slain before the world began, before time began, do you think God knew?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. See, this is all the decree of God. Because mm-hmm. he knew what man would do. And he said, I have provided a way. I have provided a Lamb that will be slain, that will take care of all of the sin problem. Yes?
Is that the Ephesians verse?
Well, we'll get to Ephesians as well. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1.
Yeah.
Verses 3 to 6.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. To praise of the gorgeous grace wherein he hath made us acceptable in the world.
Okay. So as we take a look at this verse, when did Jesus know who would be his children, his followers?
Before
the foundation of the world. So if the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, and he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, did God know? Okay. Very clearly he did. But notice what he said. This is, so look at why. Why is it that we were chosen in him? Look at verse 4. What does it tell us? What's our purpose?
To be holy.
To be holy. Now, who do we know is holy?
Holy.
Holy.
God, amen.
Okay. So we're to be holy like he is holy. We're to be without blame in him. How? How do we be like him? How would it be blameless?
In love.
In love. See, it's not by our mental capacity or our technical knowledge, but it is by love, and it is in love. And notice some things that it says. He, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. What do we know about an adoption? Tell me some things that you know about adoption.
You're chosen. test by the adoptee.
If you are an adopted person, do you look at the person, you know, if I was to be adopted by Al, I look at Al and say, Al, you're going to adopt me.
No.
But I could look at someone, basically the concept is you've got this orphan, and it's, I'm going to adopt that person. Now, in the ancient Near East, okay, in this area, do you know when an adoption would occur? Well, let's take a step back. When we talk about adopting now, what are we typically talking about adopting? An infant, a young child, someone who's very young. Not so in the Near East. When they would adopt someone, who would they adopt?
An older person.
You know why?
Inheritance.
If I do not have an heir, or a proper heir, I'm going to pick out someone, I'm going to say, I'm going to adopt you. Now, are you going to adopt an absolute rascal?
No.
If you are choosing your heir through the process of adoption, who are you going to pick?
The best candidate.
Someone that's going to think like me. Someone that's going to honor the inheritance. Someone that's going to treat her with respect.
My husband, Ben Herbert, is the guy who saved his life. Mm-hmm. Both of them do, or just right, or someone upstanding.
Yeah. Right. But what he did is he picked someone that would honor that inheritance. Now, in the movie Ben Hur, he actually rejected the inheritance later because the tie with the inheritance was, you know, to reject Judaism.
Yeah.
Was what it became associated with. And he said, I cannot reject my Lord, my God. And so we have that picture. So we have this whole picture of what he's done to us. Now, look at verse 6, and why would God do all of this? Why would he send Jesus? Why would he adopt us? Why would he choose us? All before the foundation of the world. Look what it says. To the praise of the glory of his grace. The reason he did this is it brings honor to God. It glorifies him and his grace. It looks at his grace and it lifts it up and sets it up on a pedestal. If man could not sin against God, would God's grace have any meaning?
No.
If man could not sin against God, would his forgiveness have any meaning? Would his mercy have any meaning? None of that would make any sense. And so what we would have is a lopsided God. And even then, he couldn't do anything because, man, he would be a God of no sense of justice or righteousness, because everyone is just following along, doing exactly what is right. So he could not proclaim himself just. He could not proclaim himself as a proper judge and in righteous and in holy and in pure. He could not proclaim himself in any such way. It would be impossible. He could not proclaim himself as loving and merciful and gracious and forgiving. That would be impossible to proclaim if it was impossible for man to sin. So, in essence, to some degree, why did God create men that would sin? To honor and glorify God. To bring honor to him because of his grace and his mercy, because of his forgiveness, because of his love, as well as his justice and his righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So we're going to keep digging into this idea. So we're going to look at the concept of, is it possible to know that God actually loves created man? In other words, let's confirm that in other ways, that we're not just an also-ran, not just a sidebar. Let's go to 1 John, chapter 3, 16 to 18.
First John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and sheddeth up his bowels of compassion for him, how dwelt the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth.
How can we know that God loves us?
He laid down his life for us.
Yeah. I mean, think about it. The cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate sign that God loves us. If man couldn't sin against God, would there have been a need for the cross?
No.
Would we have ever been able to understand the depth of his love?
No.
No. Because we would have never deviated. I mean, it's difficult sometimes when you think about Jesus as a perfect child. I mean, a lot of us say, yes! You know, a child that is not selfish, a child who doesn't beat up on his siblings, the child who does everything right. I mean, where's the discipline? He has no sense need for discipline. But Jesus knew better than anyone else that his Father loved him. And Jesus knew that the Father loved him. Why? Because the Father sent him. He loved him enough to send him and says, these are my people too. I want you to rescue them. So the love of God is laid down and placed up in the cross. That's how we can know that God loves us. Because he brought us unto himself. Take a look at another couple of things. Go to Psalm 97, verses 10 and 11. You want to read that?
All right.
No, we'll go over it first.
Yeah.
Chris has got
it. I'll read it.
Okay.
You that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of the saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is going for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart.
Okay. How do we know that God loves us? What does God do that demonstrates his love for us? Yeah, he preserves us, and he delivers us. If God is preserving us, do you think he cares?
Oh, yeah.
Are you going to preserve something that you don't care about?
No.
And he gives us light and gladness.
Yeah, he gives us light. What does it mean to give us light?
The truth, I say.
It's Jesus himself, because he is the light of the world. It's the Word of God, because it shows us our life. It shows us our sins and our iniquities, and shows us the pathway to God by faith. And so we have, God loves us enough to show us himself. If God didn't love us, what would have been an easy way for him not to show he could care less?
Not to even come down and...
Not to come down. Let's step back before that. About 2,000, 3,000 years before that. About 2,000.
Not even to admit it.
But the flood of completion.
Okay. You got the flood. Could have just let it do its work and boom, it would have been over.
No,
what about the law? If he didn't give us the law, what would we know about God?
Nothing.
You see, it's the law of God that exposes the reality of our sin against him. He loves us enough to tell us that we are sinners and that we are unrighteous, and he must judge it. And that the only way of escape is to cry out for mercy, because, you know, sort of like the old saying, throw yourself in the mercy of the court, because this is a perfect court, and it has the perfect witnesses. Remember that the scriptures often talk about a couple of the witnesses, that excluding God himself. You remember what they are?
Heaven and
earth. Heaven and earth are the witnesses. Because they've seen all that God has done. They proclaim the reality of God's love, the reality of his presence, the reality of his compassion. So let's go over to Romans chapter 8. And we'll look at verses 28 to 33.
Yeah, buddy.
Okay, there
we go.
It's really great to be able to read it, you know. It's like,
don't worry, we'll get you ready. Romans chapter 8.
It gets easy over time, too.
28 to 33.
All right.
And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies.
Okay, so we're going to take a look at several things in here. So, why does God call anybody? Verse 28, why does he call?
To have fellowship with you.
Okay. But he says who are called according to his purpose. See, we are all called according to his purpose. For his purpose, not ours. According to his intentions, his desires. It's all about that. So we enter into his kingdom, we enter into his presence, and he chooses us out of the midst of all of us and says, I want you. Why? Because I have something for you in particular to do. We don't know what it is. There might be one person that he wants us to communicate with that no one else in the world will be able to communicate with that one person. But he chose you to reach that one because he wanted to. For his purpose.
Wow.
Now look at what he did. Whom he did foreknow. Now who is it generically? Who did he foreknow?
People who...
Anybody, really.
But specifically what we're talking about.
Saved his people.
Yeah, so he's talking about the believers. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, if you could transform anybody and shape them and mold them, change their character, change their mind, change their use of language, change everything about them to become someone else, would you make, if you didn't like them, would you make it to be the person you love the most? So Jesus transformed, God is working to transform us into the image of who? Jesus, the Son. He basically points to Jesus and says, that's what I want you to look like. And I'm not just going to set the carrot out there and just say, no, go attain it. Which is, I will do the work. He says, predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So he breaks off that which is in us, which deviates from the image of Jesus Christ, from being more like him.
That's so we can be adopted as own sons too, because Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren, because brothers were sons as well.
And so he's making us to be more like him. Now look at this as well. Those moreover whom he did predestinate, he called. Whom he called, what did he do? Justified. Now, there's a lot, there's a common statement that's saying justified means just as if I'd never sinned. No, they missed the mark. That's only that much of it. Because when God justifies us, it is not just declaring, you can go. I'm not going to hold you accountable. But it is declaring us as righteous and pure and perfect. He's declaring us justified. And he justified us. He made us just. It's not because of us, but it's because he did that for us. And he says he glorified us. Now, if he didn't like us, would he justify us? Would he glorify us? Not at all. And then look at the death of his love, verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. See that again. What's that point to?
Yeah,
it's pointing back again to the cross. The cross is the ultimate picture of God's love for us. He loved us enough to send his Son. And if he sent his Son for us, he views us highly as his Son. Go over to Romans chapter 9, 22-23. Go back over to Judy.
What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before, no, I'm sorry, which he had afore prepared unto the Lord.
Let me ask you a question. Let's say you had a companion, whether it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend type thing. Okay? Now, let's say you really love them, but and so you keep them with you all the time. What you did is you chained them up to the room so they couldn't leave you. Is that love?
No.
Would that person that is chained really love you?
Not they do.
Let's say we didn't chain them up. We just locked them in the house and they kept there. Is there love there?
No.
Because see, with the ability to leave, that's where love comes. See, my wife could leave me at any time that she wanted to. But she won't because she loves me, and I love her. We desire to stay together. We desire to be together. We don't desire to be separated. And so, if God had not opened the doorway for us to sin against him, would he have really loved us?
I don't know.
And so we scratch our heads on that and say, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, another great expression of the love of God is he allows us to sin and say, yeah. It's exactly what the scriptures are teaching. Exactly what I'm saying. Because it's only because we can leave him that he has demonstrated his love for us, so that when he turns our heart and we see the greatness of his love, we can, by our own desire, love him back. Well, see, we have to have God intervene to expose us to the reality of it.
Can you repeat that?
What I'm saying is, when God turns our hearts so that we can understand all that he's done, understand the depth of our sin and depravity before him, we can understand the gift of life through Jesus Christ, then we turn and we love God out of a pure heart. We desire to love him now, because of the greatness of his love. Remember what 1 John says? We love him, why?
Because he loved us first.
Because he first loved us. And he first loved us in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1. And he continued that manifestation of love in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All of those are pictures of his love for us. To allow us and to show us that we are loved. And that we desire to love him because of the greatness of his love. He allowed us the freedom to leave. And he showed us the way back to him. Through the cross. Through Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at some of those other things that it says. What if God is willing to show his wrath? What does it mean to show the wrath of God?
Lake of fire.
Okay, lake of fire. Why does someone get into a lake of fire?
Because they believe on Jesus.
Okay. Actually, they don't go into the lake of fire because they don't believe on Jesus. It's before that. They deserve the lake of fire. Why?
They continued in their sins.
They continued in their sins. And what must a just God do?
Punish him.
Punish him. So he's willing to show his wrath. He's willing to show the reality of his justice and of his judgment. He wishes to make his power known. And we've got both spectrums of the power. The power of sending to eternal hell, he has that right, as well as the power to give life. All of that is there. So he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that are to destruction. Now these vessels of wrath, did God make them wrathful and angry at God? Or is that just the way they are? And then he says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. You know, there's been several movies out. Anyone ever heard of the movie Brewster's Millions?
I've heard of it, I don't remember.
The Ultimate Gift?
Yep.
Both of these, one of the components of this is the same type of thing. If you If you are immersed in money, do you even care? Does money really have any value to you? If you just have all, I mean, if you had a blank, if you had a checking account that never emptied, would you really care about the value of money?
No.
And so, one of the ways that you can learn the value of money is to have it taken away. Similar thing with God. The way we understand the greatness of His love is because of the judgment that is due us and the forgiveness of sins that's there. The more we understand that judgment, the more we understand our deserving of that judgment, the more we're in a position and a capacity to love God, because He has chosen by His own will not to send us to eternal hell. And all we can do is just say, thank you, Lord. Because it's not our work, but it's our work. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 18. You want to read that for us? 14 to 18.
Okay. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we self judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and the rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we men after the flesh, yet though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet know, yet now, henceforth know we. Yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God. He has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation.
Okay. So there's a lot of good stuff here. So he says the love of God constrains us or binds us in. He says if one died for all, then we're all dead. Everyone is essentially dead. It's just a matter of time physically. But we are born spiritually dead. It says he died for all. And that they which should live henceforth should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What is that verse saying? What is 2 Corinthians 5:15 saying? What's our purpose? What do you think?
To what?
To live for God. To live for Jesus Christ. He says that we should not live for ourselves, but we should live for him who died for us. He rescued us from the pit of hell, and he says what we ought to do is live for him. To honor him with all that is in us. To glorify God, to give praise to his name, because he saved us. Look in verse 17. If any man be in Christ, what do we know about him? The new creation. He's a new creature. Everything that is that was past, all of our sins, all of our iniquities, our old nature, where is it?
Dead.
The nail to the cross.
Hallelujah.
Okay. But all things have become new. Does this mean we come to Jesus and boy, man, life is so great because we never sin again. We're just like Jesus. What do you think? Not quite. So we still have this body of flesh. And the body of flesh battles continually with the Spirit of God that is within us. And that battle will lead to destruction of the flesh because the Spirit of God will run out. But we in the flesh, what do we have an opportunity to do within the midst of that battle between the flesh and the Spirit? What do you think?
Beg for mercy.
Okay, beg for mercy. By the Spirit of God, by the that dwells within us, we have been given the ability to suppress the will of the flesh. And man, is that difficult.
Yeah.
All I have to do is find anyone that's ever been an addict and say, okay, we're going to cut you off of your drugs now. Mm. Now, what do they have to go through?
Withdrawal.
Withdrawal. And how many addicts would say, yeah, I want to go through withdrawal. Sounds like a real cool ride.
Yeah.
But you have a sense, that's what happens as a Christian. We get this new nature, but we've still got these old habits, and we've got the sense of withdrawal that we must go through. Because we have to continually put off and put away the old nature. And we have this habit of looking at that old nature and going, that looks like fun! And doing it again. You see, the fascinating thing is we've got God dwelling within us to enable us, one, to recognize our sin, and two, to strengthen us and enable us to turn from it.
Hallelujah.
But we cannot turn away from it under our own power, under our own capacity, but only under the power
of God. Amen.
And look at the fascinating thing here in verse 18. God has given us a task. What is that?
The ministry of reconciliation.
Yeah, the ministry of reconciliation. What is the ministry of reconciliation?
To bring other people back to God.
Yeah. You've ever had known of people that have a sort of a relationship fracture in the family? You hear sometimes about, you know, husbands and wives who may live in the same house, but haven't spoken with each other for 10 years. I've heard of. Or you have a parent and a child who haven't seen each other for 20 or 30 years. Now, when those two come together and they rebuild that relationship, that's reconciliation. They've been able to find a way to work through the problems, work through the difficulties, and rebuild a brand new relationship. That's what we have here. But notice, He did not give the ministry of reconciliation to people who are already perfect. But He gave the ministry of reconciliation to those who have gone through the process of reconciliation themselves. God gave that ministry of reconciliation to us to show people, one, there's a holy and righteous God. Two, you're not in. Three, you can be reconciled to that God. You can have a relationship with Him. But you have to build that relationship according to God's rules, not according to ours. And if it was our rules of how to build a relationship back with God, what might they be?
Eat as much as possible.
Okay. Eat as much as possible. Get as big as you can.
Yeah. You do like that. You do X number of prayers a day. You crawl on your knees at a certain temple or pilgrimage. You just mandate rules. Do A, B, C, D, and you're right with God.
Okay. And do whatever you want to.
Do whatever you want to.
If it feels good, go ahead.
Another popular mechanism is called ecumenicalism. You're good, you're good, you're good. They're all valid enough to God. Okay, so you have, there's a whole series of churches now that are gathering together to find a way to reconcile and to build relationships between God, between the Christian community and the Muslim community. But what do we know about the Muslim community and Jesus Christ?
Reject Him as being Son of God, as being God, and the prophet.
And what do we know about Christianity? Biblical Christianity. How do you get to God?
Through Jesus.
Right. So it's through Jesus only. Well, what if we don't want to go through Jesus? The thing is, as a reconciler of people to God, we don't bring our ideas into it, we bring His.
Amen.
His idea is Jesus Christ, not mine. I'm thankful for it. But I didn't dream it up, God did. And God decreed that He's the only way. That's not my decree, that's His. And so we have the reality that we can know that God loves us. We can know, be able to rebuild a relationship with Him. Let's see how far we get. So now we're going to take a look at how does God's love for man relate to our ability to sin against Him? It's on that. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 to 11. And I think it's Robert. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 7 through 11.
If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. But what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, and ye are bastards, not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they barely for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby.
How many of you have ever been disciplined by a parent? How many of you, when you were disciplined by the parent, you go, "Oh, I'm getting disciplined, all right!"
Run to the bathroom and lock the door.
Yeah, you want to stand the discipline. You want to stand the correction. But why? What do we look at it now, looking back years and years behind, and we look at the correction of our parents, what do we do with that?
We see the wisdom in it.
Yeah, you see the wisdom in it. More often than not. Yeah, sometimes sometimes our parents take it to an extreme.
Yeah.
I'm not denying that. Don't worry, you'll see the wisdom right that way. Okay. But look at what, according to what the scriptures are saying here, when discipline comes, what does that prove? What does that demonstrate?
Sonship.
How many of your parents, or how many of you as parents, disciplined someone else's kids? Now, how many of your parents would have, what? See, we discipline our own kids. God disciplines us because we're his. And so when we look at the difficulties in life, we have two ways to look at it. Someone or something is angry with us and get angry at God. Or we can look upon it as a chastening and a discipline from God and say, okay, Lord, what do you have me to learn? How do you look at it? But it says, we endure chastening. We look through the difficulties to see what it will bring about. And notice what it says in verse 10. Barely for a few days. Now, how long is a few days in the mind of the Hebrew writer here? How long is your life?
2 days.
In the time scale of God. Okay? For barely for a few days chastened us after their pleasure. He's talking about the parents. So maybe, you know, 12 to 15 years or something like that. There's correction there. And it's discipline for the pleasure of the parents. Because I know the parents that have disciplined their child because they made the parent look bad. Well, that's not proper discipline. Proper discipline is because you messed up. We have to show you the right way. But look what happens. God's discipline is for what purpose? For our profit. He corrects us because it benefits us, even though we don't like it. So, God's love, how does God's love relate to our ability to sin against him? He corrects us, and we know that we are his child. We belong to him. We're not an illegitimate child. Let's go over to John chapter 14. Verses 15 to 17. And we'll go over to Robert. John 14, 15 to 17.
15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you.
And verse 18.
I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you.
Okay. So we have here a picture of the love of God and our ability to sin, in a sense. What happens? What do we have? What has God done for us because we're sinners here?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, He sends us the Comforter. He sends us the Holy Spirit. And what are some of the things that we know the Holy Spirit does?
Comforts.
Okay, comforts.
Witnesses of our Spirit that okay. allow us to believe the Bible. Read it. And most people read it blind.
Yeah. So He's our teacher. He's our guide. He's our instructor. He's, in a sense, He overtakes our conscience and helps us to know that we've sinned against Him.
And He never forsakes us.
And He never forsakes us. See, that's a fascinating thing about the Spirit of God. It is an implant, and it will not be removed. Okay. Let's go to 1 John 5, verses 2 through 4.
By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not true. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith.
Okay. So as we look at this is the love of God. What do we know about the love of God? As a non-believer, when we look at the law of God, what do we see? Do we see good stuff or bad stuff?
Good.
As a non-believer. As a non-believer, how many of us would like to be told?
Those were goodies, I guess. I mean, like, to think of God as a genius. You know, I said, okay, this is blessed. Yeah. Because the prosperity doctrine, if someone comes here,
all these great
things. But as a non-believer, it's not genius.
Right. But if they look at the Ten Commandments, are they going to go, that's good?
No.
They might like the idea of thou shalt not murder, but they don't like what Jesus did with thou shalt not murder.
Yeah.
Well, can he be angry at somebody? No, because that's the same as murdering in the eyes of God.
You can hate them, but you can't hate them. You can be angry, but sin not.
Mm-hmm. It is possible to be angry and sin not.
Yeah.
And what he's dealing with there is a totality of hatred. It's a focused hatred for not righteous reasons.
Exactly.
Okay. So you got to be careful separating out righteous anger from just plain anger.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as a child of God, as a Christian, we look at the commandments of God, the entire Ten Commandments plus the other several hundred. What do we look at them as?
We look like they're a great act of love from God. You're right, the initial reaction of the boys is restrictive. You know,
yeah.
Thou shalt not do this, whatever. And then you realize every one of these things bring terrible things onto the world through violations. That damages the person, the soul, and everything. But you know, the commandments really are of love that we're going to be able to.
And so, as a child of God, we now take a look at the same commandments, and we look at that and says, "That's good.
Yeah.
I want to keep that. That's what I want to do." See, and then sort of like the issue with evolution, you give the evidence to the two different individuals, and they look at the data. They're looking at the exact same data, but they come to two completely opposing answers to it. The non-believer takes a look at the laws of God and says, "You know, I have to honor my parents." "Oh, but you don't understand my parents." And the Christian looks at the commands of God and says, "I get to honor my parents. God wants me to honor my parents. Yes, they were rotten individuals. But God has called me to honor them, and I will. In the flesh, I don't want
to." It's the right thing to do.
But it's the right thing to do.
Yeah.
Because it's pleasing to God. Pure and simple. So His commands are not grievous. Let's go to the Judges. Judges
2:20-23. And the anger of the Lord was hard against Israel, and he said, because that these people have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded your father, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered them into the hands of Joshua.
So I sort of raised the question, why are believers able to continue to sin even today? We're in the flesh. That's why we sin, but why do we have the ability to?
Free will.
That is a free will. Look at what it says here. If we look at verse 22, God did not remove the temptations away from the midst of Israel. Why?
He wanted to test his people to see if they would continue to do the things that he had told them to.
Right. It's sort of like the illustration we gave with, the guy that loves this girl and locks her in the house. When he unlocks the door, he's basically saying, if you love me, you'll stay. If you don't, you'll leave. Yeah. That's what God is doing. He's evaluating them, saying, do you love me for me? Or are you just going to go and do whatever comes to your mind?
Yeah, he brings closer to God also, yeah. Because he realizes, we are people. Our rest is only in Jesus. Because God got rid of all the temptation and everything around us. And this isn't bad itself. That really wouldn't prove anything.
Right.
It's kind of like we serve him out of a desire, not out of a duty.
Right.
Through the commandments.
And that's exactly what
we love him so much for what he's done.
So why would God create men that are capable of sinning against him? So we can learn to love him. And I mean really learn to love him. Not just an atomic process. We don't have any other choice.
Deep gratitude to realize what we are. If we're automans, that gratitude wouldn't be there. These robots would understand that we have fallen, we have this propensity to wander, that we have a rep in Jesus, and then that is the blessing to go ahead.
I'll finish reading Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6 for the sake of time. One of my favorite songs. So this is David wrote this after Nathan the prophet came unto him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. And this is David's prayer. Have mercy upon me. Now remember the Old Testament. When you violated the commands of God according to the law of Moses, what happens?
Death.
So now here's David having committed a sin worthy of death, and he says, have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Don't hold them before your eyes, but remove them. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Here we have the greatness of God's love. David was allowed to sin. He sinned against God, and he cried out to God for mercy. Notice what he says in verse 4, against thee only have I sinned. So when we sin, we're not only sinning against another individual. That's minimal. We have sinned against God. He says, I have done this evil in your sight. You watched me do this, God, in order that you might be justified when you speak. Now, when he's talking about you might be justified when you speak, what is he talking about? When you judge. If you were to find me guilty, this is sufficient evidence to find me guilty. You are justified to condemn me. And he says, and be clear with my judges. So he's saying, based upon what I have sought and what I have done with Bathsheba and with Uriah, you are perfectly just and right to condemn me for all eternity in hell.
And yet he says, I cry out to you for mercy, because I have nowhere else to go. Purge me. Cleanse me. Because I have no other hope any other way. And so, as we look upon the scriptures and we look at what has happened, we go back to our original question and we ask, how could an all-powerful and all-knowing God create men that would sin? How could he do that? Why would he do that? What do you think?
As I said earlier, so that we would go to heaven and that we know this way.
It's out of a heart of love for us. He will not enclose us and to keep us so that we cannot flee from him. Now the greatness of the power of God, or the grace of God, is when we come to a true realization of the depth of our sin against him, and he opens up our eyes to the cross of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Now we turn to God out of a heart of gratitude and we rejoice in him because he has forgiven us. Now we continue to sin, but we continue to repent from it because we understand. But we grasp onto Jesus Christ because we know that's our only hope. We don't grasp or hold on to our church attendance or our tithes. We don't grasp onto the nice things that we do for people. We hold on. We learn to hold on to Jesus. Because we understand, like David said, against you, you only have I sinned, that you might be justified when you speak. You might be clear when you judge. And yet, we have received mercy. And he does not remove that mercy from us. In fact, the scriptures in Lamentations tells us what? Renews it every morning.
Yeah. Your mercy is in us every morning. Great is your faithfulness.
Yeah. Any other questions, comments?
Well, there's a sort of intermediate stage when someone sins. They know they're sinning against God, and they sort of close their eyes. But they do it knowing they're displeasing
him. Right, and that's in Romans chapter 1. Yeah, unbelievers do know there is a God. They do know he's there. They just have chosen not to go there. And so there is a sense, because people realize, unbelievers realize that God is righteous. And bad things must be judged. They wouldn't probably classify him as sin. They don't consider misusing and abusing the name of God as sin. God does. They don't necessarily believe that looking at certain images and videos and pictures and games are sin. God does look at it as sin. But see, as a child of God, they built this wall to bury that. And so that wall gets bigger and bigger and deeper because they do not want to acknowledge God. Because if they do, they realize, as David realized, that God would be just to condemn them. And if we convince ourselves there is no God, there is no condemnation, there is no ramifications for anything that we do, but God must judge sin. But if you get rid of God, you get rid of justice completely. And people in sin like that. Any other comments, questions? Great. Father, we thank you so very much for your grace and your mercy, for the love of God which you have placed within our hearts and within our minds, that we might know you, might know the power of your resurrection, might know and have the hope of eternal life. Strengthen us, Father, to walk in the light of your presence, to bring honor and glory to your name, to live for you, and to worship you. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Amen.